on Christ.
Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn tonight with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to continue our study of this wonderful epistle to a seemingly insignificant church in the first century. I say seemingly insignificant because I don't believe any true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter its size, location, or sphere of influence, is unimportant. Do you? Any and every church matters to him, of course. It's part of his body, his family, even his bride. The church is whom Jesus died for. But it also matters to the people around it and to the world generally if it is a church on mission. If, as Paul contends throughout this letter, which we surveyed briefly this morning, Jesus is truly enough, if his supremacy and sufficiency are more than adequate to save and equip his people, how then are we to live, grow, and serve in his fullness? Now that's a question that the Colossians were being asked to consider by a group of false teachers who were saying that Jesus really wasn't enough, that the gospel message wasn't enough. They needed something more, something higher, some experience that could lift them into the full experience of the Lord's grace. But Paul, as he often is in his letters, was at pains to say, no. You can count on the Lord Jesus. He is enough. He is sufficient because he is absolutely supreme. This is something the Colossians needed to understand because challenges were coming to their faith, but it's also something that we have to understand afresh every time that we strive to be his disciple or serve the Lord in some way. So how do we do that? Well, a good place to start, I think, as individual disciples and as a church body is with our identity, calling, and partnership in Christ. Our identity, our calling, and our partnership in Christ. Who are we exactly in this preeminent, sustaining, all-sufficient Lord? What callings has he placed on our lives to which we must respond? And how should we together strive to fulfill his mission? Well, we'll attempt to at least partially answer such questions this evening as we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 tonight. Now, after we read this, and many upon reading this would look at it and say, well, all we really have here is kind of an introductory salutation and greeting, much like you would customarily find if you looked at any letter from the first century A.D. Well, it is true that in general, Paul followed the conventional letter-writing conventions of his day, and they're slightly different than ours, even though the primary parts of it are to identify the recipients, to identify the writer, which we usually save to the very last. You know, you have to scroll through all the letter to find out who has written you, if anybody still writes letters. And then he is going to give them a greeting. But even though Paul did follow the conventional letter-writing standards of his day, he also made it a habit to baptize his introductions, as it were, by not only filling them in with important doctrinal matters, but also by sometimes giving hints of what he was going to talk about later on in the letter. In this case, we even see him leaning into some of the categories or emphases that we noted this morning, which he's going to develop later in the body of the letter. So let me read these two verses aloud to you as you follow along, then suggest what we can glean about our identity, calling, and partnership in Christ. And by the way, you're going to discover that these three elements overlap each other to a considerable degree. But here's what we read from the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Simple and straightforward, right? From Paul and Timothy to the Colossians, grace and peace. Oh, but there's so much more in the filler words and phrases that he includes there that transform this normal literary introduction into an extraordinary teaching tool in the hands of Paul. So let's consider what we can glean about, first of all, our identity in Christ. Our identity in Christ. There are two words and two phrases that stand out. The two words are saints and brothers. That's who Paul and Timothy and the Colossian believers were, and it's who we are in Christ. We are saints and brothers, with the understanding that that word brothers is meant in the generic sense of brothers and sisters. When we hear the word saint, we often think of some great Christian of the past who is venerated and perhaps has even been officially canonized as a particularly pious and powerful follower of Jesus. We sometimes name churches or hospitals after such saints, don't we? And some people even think it is proper to pray to them, although we would not agree with that. But that's not even what the word means. Most of the time it's used in the New Testament. Or else we think about someone whose ethical lifestyle and moral stances place them in a higher spiritual category than your basic run-of-the-mill Christian, if there is such a thing. We say, for instance, that man or that woman is a real saint. But that's not the word's primary meaning either. The word can have moral connotations, to be sure, but saint in the New Testament is essentially someone who is set apart from sin and to God. It's the same, from the same root as the word holy or sanctified. It basically means someone who has been set apart from the ordinary life of sin to the extraordinary grace of God. So to qualify as a saint, you'll be happy to know, or to be holy in that sense, is to recognize that God has set you apart by grace to receive forgiveness of sin and a place in his kingdom. So you are saints. You may not feel like it. Your family may not agree that you're a saint. But if you know the Lord Jesus by faith, then the grace of God has set you apart for holiness and a place in his kingdom of righteousness by faith. So that's basically it. In one sense, it's simply a more descriptive way of calling someone a Christian or a disciple. He or she has been set apart for God's undeserved favor and also for his lordly purposes. All right. So just as in the tabernacle and the temple, there were certain utensils and instruments that were for common use. And there were certain things that were holy, not because they had some kind of aura of, cleanliness or whatever, but they had been set apart for specific purposes by God. And therefore, they were not to be treated as unholy. Well, it's the same with us. We have been set apart by grace through faith for the Lord's own purposes. Of course, given who we saw Jesus to be this morning, that is nothing to sneeze about, right? I mean, to be set apart by the one who created all things, sustains all things, is the goal of all things, and the one who is head over not only all power and authority in the universe, but even over the church, to be called his saint, his set apart one, is really very, very significant. It's also something special to be called brothers and sisters in Christ, is it not? Timothy was with Paul in Rome. He wasn't in prison, but he was with Paul there, and no doubt proved to be one of the apostles' most reliable servants. You need to do a study sometime, beginning in Acts 16, where Paul actually takes him on and has him circumcised because of the Jewish element that he was sure to encounter on his missionary journeys. But from that moment, Timothy had proven himself, because of the influence of his mother and grandmother and the Lord's work in his life, to be one of the most faithful, reliable members of Paul's missionary team. And even when Paul was in prison, Timothy was going places for him and speaking for him. And he was actually pastoring churches, is what we would probably call it, and proved to be someone. But you know what Paul's major description of him here is? Timothy, our brother. I'm writing you, and alongside of me is sitting your brother, Timothy, your brother in the Lord. Later in this letter, we're going to see Epaphras referred to as a brother, and also Onesimus. Do you remember the runaway slave of Philemon? Both of these men were from Colossae, each from a different social background, but both converted to faith in Christ, likely under Paul's preaching in Ephesus during his long stay there on one of his missionary journeys. Their most precious identity, however, was that they were brothers in the Lord. In other words, they were part of the family of God. We'll also see in this letter, Paul mentioned Tychicus, who was something of a scribe for Paul, you might say, or a secretary. He's the one who actually delivered this letter to Colossae because Timothy was unable to do it. And he, too, is called a devoted, beloved brother and a faithful servant and minister of Christ. Even the members of the Colossian church, if you'll notice from this greeting, are in the same sense brothers in Christ, as are all of us who have put our faith in him. So that is a pretty apt description, at least on a basic level, of who we are in Jesus Christ. We are saints set apart for him, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of his family. So the two phrases that speak of our identity that I mentioned earlier are in Christ and in Colossae. Though in our case, of course, I guess it would be in Nuwala. We are in Christ and we are in First Baptist Church of Nuwala. That's the literal translation of verse 2, to the saints and brothers in Christ in Colossae. But you know what? The translators in many of the more modern translations have actually obscured the similarity in phrasing by putting in Christ at Colossae. But I think that's a mistake. I think we ought to maintain in Christ in Colossae. Why? Because it shows that we, belonging to Jesus, are citizens of two different realms. We do live in this world, even though we're not of it, right? We live in Christ, but we are also in this world, in whatever location the Lord has chosen to put us. The same preposition, to read it very crudely, it actually, the text reads, to the in Colossae saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Now, I guess this would be a good time, talking about being in Colossae, to describe for you what I mentioned this morning, and that is how the Colossian congregation and the city of Colossae itself was not really all that important. Now, it started off before the days of the New Testament at being quite an important city. It was the center of a great textile industry where you could go if you wanted to and get some of their great deep red Colossian wool. That was the main claim to fame for this city. And it sat at the crossroads of two of the major highways of antiquity, one running north and south and one running east and west. So there were travelers all the time that were coming to Colossae, not only to do business, but also just passing by to go to Rome or other places. And so this made Colossae something of a well-known city. But just before the days of Paul, the New Testament, that north-south road was moved about 15 miles to the west, which in those days was quite a distance. I got to thinking that it was kind of similar to what happened to Nuwala when the railroad line moved or was shut down, right? All of a sudden, Colossae began to decline a little bit, especially in relation to its two sister cities in the Lycus River Valley called Laodicea, which you've heard from Scripture, and Hierapolis. All three of these cities were located in this river valley, and all three of them had Christian congregations. Now, we're going to learn a little bit later who founded those churches. It wasn't the Apostle Paul in any of those three cases, but they were very well-known churches. In fact, they were in the same area that the seven churches of the Revelation. In fact, Ephesus was one of those, of course, and Laodicea was one. We do know that Laodicea, based on what we read in Colossians, did receive a letter from the Apostle Paul too. We wish we had it, but we don't. It's been lost to history. But Paul instructs the Colossians, after you have read this, I want you to see that this letter is read also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And be sure that the letter to Laodicea is read in your congregation too, you see. So all of these churches, though small, were important. But poor Colossae was about the smallest of them all. The Lycus River Valley in the region of Rome, of the Roman Empire called Phrygia, was also known for great earthquakes. And there were several times that the city of Colossae was destroyed by a great earthquake. This is in modern day Turkey. And at the time, just before Paul wrote his letter, just after Paul wrote his letter, there was a major quake, and Colossae was one of the last cities to be rebuilt. And after that, after some other disaster took place, we don't really know, it kind of disappears from history, but we don't know much more about Colossae at all. Even though we have this great letter that Paul wrote to them, we wonder what happened, because even scholars are divided about whether or not we really know where Colossae was. There is a place where most scholars agree that it was, and there's a heap of ruins there, but guess what? They've never even been excavated. So nobody knows for sure if we have the right location. So what I'm saying to you is this was, in its day, a relatively insignificant place and a relatively insignificant church. But the reason that it was so important was because of Paul's partnership, which I'll talk about a little bit later, with a man by the name of Epaphras. All right? So we'll come back to that. But right now what we're talking about is the fact that we're citizens of two kingdoms. We are in Christ and we are in this world. But as we are in this world, we are to be ambassadors for Him. That too is part of our identity. You get it? We're saints and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are in Him. We spent, several months talking about what that means, to be in Christ, all the blessings associated with that. But we're also in this place for God's purpose. All of that is who we are in Christ Jesus. So your identity is very important. Who do you understand yourself to be by virtue of your faith relationship with Jesus and His people? Someone were to ask you, who are you really, and why are you so involved with Christianity and with that church that sits over there west of the 59th and Harrow Road? Why are you always going over there and fellowshipping and worshiping and going out and doing mission trips and having youth events and so forth? Who are you all really? Well, I hope that you will proudly confess, if not in so many words, then at least by your attitudes and actions, we are people who are set apart totally by the grace and favor of God to do His bidding. Amen. We belong to Him. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We are set apart and we are family. That's why we love to get together. And like most families, we like to eat together. And we like to serve together. We like to be with each other and sing together. So all of these things are important parts of our identity. But we're also part of a local church body that is a kingdom outpost for Jesus' worldwide mission. Nobody's going to look here and think, well, they're just completely changing the world for Christ. They're not going to put our names in the newspaper or up in lights. But guess what? There are people in Mexico and in Ecuador and in other places that we pray for and give to, whose lives are changed because we are part of this kingdom outpost called First Baptist Church. So, because of who Jesus is, and He is enough, our identity in Him is secure. But having established that identity in Christ, let's consider, second, our calling in Christ, because that too is suggested by the way that Paul opens this letter. Again, look to the specific words in the salutation and address. Paul, first of all, calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, if you were just to see that word, that Greek word, apostle, by itself, you could translate it in its most basic sense as one who is sent, and that's all it means. One who is sent. Usually, the connotation is one who is sent with a message from somebody else. But Paul often used this title in a more technical sense. He was one specifically appointed or called by Jesus to represent Him in the world. And on several occasions, Paul speaks about this more specific calling and describes himself as being on the same plane as the original 12. There were some who were doubting that. They were saying, well, you're not really an apostle. He said, well, yes, I am. I have been directly called by Jesus himself, and I have seen the resurrected Lord. And that's really all I need to qualify as an apostle. I have Jesus imprimatur, as it were. I have his calling, his faithfulness in appointing me to this service, even though I didn't deserve it. And even though I used to be a dreaded enemy of the church, he has appointed me, and therefore I speak for him. Now, you will read some of his letters, and you'll notice that Paul calls himself an apostle in order to assert his authority. In other words, he says, this isn't coming from me, this comes from the Lord, and I'm speaking with his authority, all right? This is not something that's up for discussion, and it's not something that I've come up with on my own. I am his spokesman. He has revealed himself to me in these ways, and I'm simply sharing what he passed down to me. By the way, he adds that little phrase, by the will of God, to make sure that the Colossians know this wasn't something that I chose. I just didn't decide one day to be an apostle, like somebody else might choose to be a plumber or a farmer or a teacher or something else, see. This was by the will of God. Paul's calling was as an apostle. In this case, he was not using it, I don't believe, to assert his authority, but rather to establish his calling by God's will in light of the Colossians' own calling, which he'll describe here in a moment, and the absence of such a calling on the part of the false teachers. You see what I'm saying? Paul says, I'm called in as apostle. You may have a different calling. In fact, you do have a different calling. But these men and women who are urging you to abandon the gospel or to somehow water down the supremacy of Jesus, they don't have any kind of apostleship. They don't have the authority and the approval of the Lord Jesus. They haven't been called by him. They're going off on their own. And so I think maybe that is part of why he used that title. Well, you say, there are no such apostles today, right? And that's correct. Not in the limited technical sense of the original 12 and Paul. Now you say, well, whew, that's a good thing, because we don't have to submit to apostolic authority anymore, right? Sorry. Yes, we do. It's not that we respond to anyone with that specific position, but we respond to everything and submit to everything that they have written on the authority of Jesus Christ that we have in his word. That is why we insist that these are the words of the apostles, either directly written by them or spoken to others by them, so that we can have the authoritative teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But does that mean we don't have any calling besides that calling to be saved, you know, to become saints and brothers and sisters in Christ? And I would say absolutely not. And Paul doesn't want the Colossians to think that they have no calling either. Notice there's one little word that Paul inserts in verse 2 that speaks to every Christian's calling, and that is the word faithful. We are to be faithful as brothers and sisters in Christ to the one who has called us to himself. Now, Paul is going to rejoice over the good report that he received from Epaphras about their faith, love, and hope in the thanksgiving section, which comes immediately after this, all right? So he is going to be rejoicing in that. But it doesn't appear that he is congratulating the Colossians here for the faithfulness, for their faithfulness, as much as he is pointing it out to be their calling to be faithful to Jesus. Do you understand the difference? He's not saying, oh, you've proven yourself to be so faithful, even though he does see results of God's work in their lives. He is saying you are called to be faithful as members of the church of Jesus Christ in this place, Colossae. So if my calling is an apostle, he seems to be saying, your calling is to be faithful saints and brothers and servants to the Lord Jesus. Well, how do these callings apply to us? Well, I will say this, and I've thought about this quite a while. I wish we could restore the old use of the word vocation. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. But it used to be that when we talked about vocation, we were talking about a sense of calling on our lives. It wasn't just what we did as a job or a career. It was what we felt called to do. And what I think has happened across the years is people that go into some kind of paid Christian ministry, such as pastors, or if they go overseas to be missionaries or something like that, if they're paid for it, we say that that is a vocational calling. But then we act as if other Christians who aren't called to do service and to receive pay for it, that's not really a vocation. That's just kind of a position, you know, in the church. Well, I wish we could go back and say, my whole life is a calling. It doesn't matter what I'm doing to make a living. It doesn't matter what position I have or what title I hold. My vocation is the sense that Jesus has called me to serve him in whatever realm or area I'm working. And he's called me with a Christian vocation in my family. He's called me to exercise my influence as a believer in my community and in the world. You see, a vocation is more than just a calling to be saved. It's a calling to serve God with every part of our lives. And I wish we could return to that. So I hope that you will think in terms of that. If you're retired, you still have a vocation, a calling from the Lord Jesus. If you are employed in one position, you still have a vocation to serve the Lord in his church or wherever he calls you to serve, you see. So all of that is part of the application of this sense of calling. But I think we also need to remember that the main qualification for any disciple or servant of the Lord is to be faithful. If you ask somebody, what kind of worker do you want to have in this particular position, if you happen to be the manager or the employer, most people would say something like, I want to hire a person of integrity. I want somebody who's honest. I want somebody who's going to follow through on the things that they start and who does what they say they're going to do. I don't want somebody who's two-faced, you know, who says one thing to one group of people and then something else to another group of people. Could not the same thing be said about our Christian calling, that we are to be faithful to follow through with the commitments we've made? We're to be faithful to serve the Lord even when nobody else is looking, or when we're not getting congratulated or paid or applauded to do so. I think it's very important. So our sense of vocation and calling is important, not just in the sense that we want to serve the Lord with everything in our lives, but also in the sense that we're called to be faithful to him in every respect. So these first two observations about our identity and calling in Christ take us a good way down the road toward biblical fruitfulness, wouldn't you say? If that's all we understood, that we're to be faithful to who we are, saints and brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we're to be faithful and obedient to our calling, that's going to put us in a pretty good position to serve the Lord. But let's think together about one more truth that is more implied than directly stated here, and that is, third, our partnership in Christ. You see, I can only get so far on my own sense of identity and calling. I mean, I can do what pleases the Lord. I should do that. But the things that I'm called to be and to do as a believer requires that you also be involved, that I work and serve alongside of you and you with me. We are to be partners in the gospel. And by the way, this isn't always true, but many times when you see that word fellowship in the New Testament, the koinonia, it can be translated partnership or participation with. It's the sharing of a common life. It's not just getting together and having a social time and talking about news, weather, and sports. That's not Christian fellowship, even if you add food and casseroles to it, okay? True fellowship is a sharing of life. It's a participation in the life of the Spirit, and it is a partnership in the gospel by which we have been saved. Because we're set apart brothers and sisters in the Lord, in other words, called to be faithful, we have a fellowship in Christ and in his gospel mission. Now, like everything else in the Christian life and the church, this partnership is based on grace and peace. You notice that is how Paul greets them, the greeting he gives to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And sometimes he adds another element to that, grace, love, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He sometimes modifies that. But I want you to think about this, because most people, just when they were writing letters in the first century, would just say greetings. You know, it's kind of like, hi, how are you doing? Paul changed the word greetings. He replaced it with the very similar sounding word for grace. So instead of greetings, he is saying grace to you. Everything that I'm about to write in this letter requires that it be received by the grace of God. My apostleship, based on the will of God, is by grace. Your sainthood and your membership in the family of God, it's all based upon God's grace, His unmerited favor that you did nothing to deserve. And the result of that, he's going to go on to say, is peace. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans 5:1? Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace and peace that he speaks of here is the basis of our partnership. In other words, if you and I haven't experienced the same thing, we may not have had the exact experiences, but we've experienced the grace and peace of God, and that is the basis of our fellowship and our partnership in the gospel. However, because we have all experienced these blessings and more, we can join together in honoring Jesus and spreading his gospel abroad to the ends of the earth. You see, that's what makes the difference. Even though we may have come to Christ along different paths, we all had to respond to the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who died and rose again. And we all had to become part of his family and join in his church by the peace which he provides for us. So who were Paul's main partners in Christ? Well, I've already mentioned Timothy, whose story you can start reading in Acts 16 again and trace. It's a very interesting study. But we'll soon encounter Epaphras, who was from Colossae and likely helped plant the church there, as well as the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, we'll see a little bit more about his story later, but can I just give you a Reader's Digest version? It's likely that not only Epaphras, but probably Philemon and maybe even Onesimus were also saved under Paul's preaching at Ephesus. There is a description on Paul's missionary journey, one of his missionary journeys, in which he stayed in Ephesus for a period of about 2.5 years, and he was preaching the gospel so fervently and so regularly that that Luke tells us in Acts that all of Asia heard the gospel. They were all exposed to the preaching of the gospel message because of Paul and his companions and their work in and around Ephesus. And remember, Ephesus was also in that part that we call Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So all of these churches that Paul ministered to and planted there were important. It appears that Epaphras was one who became a convert under Paul's preaching there, and being from Colossae, he went back and helped plant the church there. Now, there's a little bit of speculation about that. We don't know that for sure, but it's likely because of what Paul says that he was the one who first brought the gospel to the Colossians, and that he also went a little bit further up the Lycus River Valley and preached at Hierapolis and preached at Laodicea, probably helped found those churches as well. The interesting thing is that when Paul finally arrives in Rome and he's imprisoned after his final missionary journey and after his brief imprisonment at Caesarea, he's taken to Rome, and Epaphras, having founded this church and having been a part of it now for several years, knows that Paul is in prison in Rome, goes up and speaks to him and says, "Paul, I've got a good report about the church that I helped plant in Colossae. Let me tell you about their faith and their love and their hope in Christ." But he also shares with the Apostle Paul that there are some problems. There are false teachers there who are disrupting the fellowship and who are leading members astray. Actually, the words he uses are they're beguiling the church members, and they are also trying to disqualify them as true Christians in the fullest sense of that word. What are we going to do, Paul? What should we do? And Paul says, "I'll write them a letter." And that he does. And this is what we have as a result of this visit to Rome by Epaphras. So he was an important partner of Paul in gospel ministry. Later we'll find a few others mentioned. Onesimus, I've already said, the runaway slave of Philemon. And there are some others that he mentions as well. So who do we share a partnership with? Who do you share a partnership with in the Lord Jesus to see that not only we are living God-honoring lives, but also that we are pursuing his mission? Well, just kind of take a moment and look around. These are your partners. These are the people primarily whom you have fellowship with in that sense. You have been saved and called and planted in this particular body of believers. You're in Christ, but you're also in this church, and these are your primary ministry partners. Now, we know that it goes much further than that too, right? I mean, we know of other missionaries, some we know by name, some we don't, some we've never seen, we've never heard of, but we know they're serving, and so we pray for them and we give to help them plant churches elsewhere and spread the good news. There are other ministry partnerships and organizations that we know about, and we're partners with them, at least in the general sense, even if we don't really spend that much time doing activities with them. There are hundreds, thousands of churches that we are partners with because we preach the same gospel. And therefore, we can go anywhere in this nation. If we go to a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, we can say, yes, we're partners with you in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, beyond all of these, and beyond all of these ministries, we should thank God for those who are our fellow Christians, partners, and we should pray for them. And we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead. So, when you get up tomorrow morning and look in the mirror, as painful as that may be for some of us, I want you to ask yourself the following questions. Who am I really? That is, what is my most basic identity? You could answer that in a lot of ways, you know. You could say, well, I am a worker at such and such. I am married to such and such. I'm a father, a grandfather, grandmother, whatever. There's a lot of different things that make up your identity. But basically, what you should say on the most foundational level, I am a saint. I am one who is set apart for the Lord. I am his child, and I am a member of his family, both in this local church and worldwide. Before you leave the mirror, also ask, what have I been called to do today? And then you can answer yourself like this, among the many biblical answers you could give. I'm called to be faithful to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to be a good family member. I want to be a hard worker. I want to be an upstanding member of the community. But more than anything else, I want to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus who gave himself up for me. So you see what you're doing? You're establishing your identity and your calling before you ever leave your house. And then as you go along your way, as you think about other people and as you see other people, talk to them on the phone, get texts from them, whatever, you're saying, and you know what? I'm not alone in this endeavor. I have a whole lot of partners, and I want to pray for them, and I want to remember them and help them. And sometimes I'm going to need their help. I need to request that they come and help me. So I'm called now to partner with my fellow saints and church family here, near, and far to spread the gospel message of the Jesus who is enough. Even before we get into the meat of this letter then, so to speak, we've gathered enough even from this short greeting to know that we must depend on the Christ who has saved us and called us to be and serve together as his people. Amen. So even tonight, let us go out in the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you tonight that even in what appears to be an ordinary salutation of a common letter, much like many letters that were written in the first century and sort of like some of the letters and emails that we may send, even in something that seemingly ordinary, you teach us about what it means to be Christians, what it means to have an identity that is based not on our usefulness or on our capacity to make money or on the contributions we make to somebody else's life, but rather the identity that we have as your children and as those set apart for your purposes. Father, we praise you that our calling is a true vocation. It's not just a job. It's not just filling up time with the mundane activities of daily life, but Rather, it is a calling from you to be faithful, to serve you as long as we have breath in our bodies in the way that most pleases you and brings glory to your name. And then, Lord, we thank you that we get to walk this road with partners and brothers and sisters in Christ whom we support and who support us in this ongoing effort to make your glory known around the world. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be prayerful, to be grateful Christians, to be helpful in whatever ways we can be to those who are in need. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and glory for the fruit that you bring from it, all in the name of your Son, who is enough. In his name, amen. Let's stand together, and we're going to sing, Jesus Paid It All. He's the one who made it all possible, and what he gave on the cross was enough to save us and to call us with this holy calling. You sing, if you have a commitment to make to the Lord, you do that quickly tonight.